What a great message and song. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to Joshua chapter 21. As we continue our study through the book of Joshua, the journey of faith, a crisis of belief. Many of us grew up listening to Paul Harvey, that well-known radio personality. He commented that in his life there was one scripture verse that he learned that stayed with him throughout his years. You can probably guess which scripture verse that was. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Paul Harvey wrote that he loved thinking about eternal life and the rest that eternal life would bring. And so one night, he was convicted. He was alone in his room, and he kneeled at the side of his bed, and he offered his life to Jesus Christ to save him from his sins. You remember, during his lifetime, he was wonderful at introducing heartwarming stories of average Americans blending in mystery with history. You probably remember a few of his trademark phrases. "Now you know the rest of the story," or "This is Paul Harvey, good day." This morning, as we look into Joshua chapter 21, we'll see the rest of the story as had been promised to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12. And just think with me for a moment how improbable it was for Israel to enter into Canaan, that promised land. Consider everything that happened between God's covenant with Abraham and our reading of Joshua chapter 21 this morning. Israel has started as a nation of one, and that one wasn't even born until Abraham and Sarah were well beyond their childbearing years. That one then followed his father up to the mountain where he was going to be the apparent sacrifice. But then God provided the substitute, and the nation was continuing to grow to a point of a couple million people. The history continues on to stolen birthrights and switched brides and a coat of many colors and the scheming and planning of 11 brothers to imprisonment and eventually into empowerment. It leads to captivity. It leads then to deliverance, plagues, a Passover, grumbling, and the wandering in the wilderness, and even to a grasshopper complex when the people compared themselves to those that were in the land. And finally, to the strength and courage of the nation to go into the land and follow their leader that God had established, General Joshua. And there they have peace, and we're going to find a day that they have rest because they're in the land that had been promised to them many years before. That was just a Reader's Digest version of Genesis 12 to Joshua 21. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was the German, famous German pastor whose opposition to Adolf Hitler during World War II finally landed him in prison. Shortly before the end of the war, he was put to death. His best-known writings include The Cost of Discipleship and Life Together. At one point, he pondered what it actually meant to live in wartime and still be consistently believing in the promises of God. You think back with General Joshua and all through his journey of faith and the many crises and the tests that came up, that he was going to completely have to depend upon the promises of God. Promises like, "I'm with you. You do not need to be afraid. I will give you the land." Because none of what took place between Genesis chapter 12 and Joshua 21 sidetracked God at all. Because what God starts, he finishes. And I couldn't help but thinking of that phrase, what God starts, he finishes. And what a blessing for us when we've come to know Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul told the church at Philippi in chapter 1 and verse 6 of Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Yes, what God starts, he finishes, and we're a living proof to that. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 3 here in Joshua chapter 21. Then the heads of the fathers, houses of the Levites, came near to Eleazar, the priest, to Joshua, the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh. Remember, that was going to be the dwelling place of God. That's where the temple or the tabernacle was in the land of Canaan, saying, "The Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in with their common lands for our livestock. So the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their common lands." You can see from verse 3 that the tribe of Levi is a different tribe. The tribe of Levi was the only tribe that was not given inheritance being land, like the other tribes. This was addressed by Joshua in chapter 13, also in chapter 18, verse 7, where we read, "The Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance." Instead of being given land by Joshua, the Levites were the priesthood. That was the priestly tribe, and their inheritance was just that, their service for God. They were the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. The Levites, they came from the tribe, from Levi, who was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And we're going to see in chapter 21 that the tribes of Levi really consisted of three main branches. In verses 3 and 4, verse 4, it talks about Kohath. Verse 6 talks about Gershon. And verse 7 talks about Merari. The Kohathites, they were probably the most distinguished, and they had the most cities assigned to them. We read that in verse 17 of this chapter. I believe they had 13 cities that were given to them. Moses and Aaron came from this branch, the Kohathites, or from Kohath. Amram, we're told in Numbers chapter 29, was their father, and his father was Kohath. So the Aaronic priesthood came from this branch of the Levites, and so thus they were to serve. In fact, Joshua 18, and even here we're told that the cities were given to them, they still weren't their cities to claim. They couldn't say, "This is our city." No, God had it where he wanted them to live amongst the people. He wanted them to be side by side with the other tribes. And yet the Levites still had some physical needs. I like what one writer said. He said, "There is a given earthiness about life. I still have to eat. I still have to have a place where I know I'm going to be able to sleep and that I could call home." So stating it in its simplest terms, Joshua 21 sets forth this gracious provision which Joshua and Jehovah made to Joshua to meet the temporal needs of Israel. I'd like to just give you three truths. It's not going to be earth-shattering. It might just be a reminder for you this morning. In this journey of faith, three truths about our God. God will keep his word, God will protect, and God will give rest. And so we see that God with the Levites keeps his words. The Levites came with a petition. They came to Eleazar, to Joshua, to the heads of the families of the tribes, and they said, "It's our turn." It was a petition based on the word of God. You can go back to Numbers chapter 35 and see where God told Moses, "This is what I want you to do for the Levites." And so the Levites acted on the basis of, "Thus saith the Lord." And yet, this request that the Levites came with, it was requested openly and publicly. It wasn't requested secretly and privately. I think that's important. They did not engage in some whispering campaign at this point, wanting to bring about dissension in the camp or bring critique on Joshua, because up to this point, everybody has gotten their inheritance except the Levites. But you don't see that type of spirit. Even though they were performing these spiritual functions and their passion was to keep the people's hearts and minds focused on God, they still had earthly needs. And so they did what they had seen done, obviously through Caleb when he came to Joshua and said, I'm ready for my portion of the land. They came and they said, may we have our land, the living conditions that we need. And we're told that the children of Israel took care of them. You know, we have many that serve the Lord, part of our missionary family, and I trust that at Brookside we'll always take good care of our missionaries. I trust that our spirit and our action will be, hey, we want them to be well taken care of. I trust it's not our spirit, or I know we probably would never word it like this, but it still could be the spirit down in our heart. Well, you know, I mean, these used shoes or these used tea bags or even this dirty rag, I mean, they should be thankful for, you know. I hope that's not our spirit. I hope that we'll want to do the best because, as you see in this passage, some have just designated this chapter as the Levitical cities. There's 48 of them listed here for us today. It was a request that was open, it was public, but it was also a request that was brief and orderly. It was reverent, it was brief, it was to the point. It was commendable because they were meek and they were patient. They were the last to receive anything, and now they come to him. How different is their character and conduct of so many so-called preachers in our era today whose love of money and lust for power know no boundaries. And I know everybody has heard of a preacher who took advantage of people or who took advantage of the situation. Maybe they appeared on TV, or we unfortunately had to hear of the horrendous act of what took place. I remember being down from Oklahoma, there was a guy in Texas, and he had built a multi-million dollar ministry. I mean, he lived like he had a multi-million dollar ministry, but it started to come on tough times, and so he brought the need to the people, and he said, hey, we need to take some pledges here, and a man, a businessman in his church, pledged $1 million. About 3 weeks after that pledge, the businessman came to this man, and he said, hey, look, my business is suffering right now. It's going to be some time before I can get that pledge of $1 million into the ministry here. And this pastor didn't like it at all, and unbelievably, he took that to the court of law, and he won as he sued this man for the $1 million that he had pledged. You look at that in light of what we see with the Levites and their spirit as they come last. The Levites' request was granted, and the Levitical cities were determined by lot. You see that in verses 4 through 8. And then the Levitical cities are all listed by name in verses 9 through 40. And so the Levites, we see, were split among several cities here in the land of Canaan, the promised land. Why were they to be scattered all over Israel? Well, the passage doesn't really answer that question, but John Calvin may well have been reading the providence of God correctly when he holds that this is what happened. He said this, and I quote, they were appointed as a kind of guardian in every district to retain people into pure worship of God. It's true that everywhere they went, they were strangers, but still it was the very high dignity of acting as stewards for God and preventing their countrymen from revolting against their devotion to God. This is the reason for stating so carefully how many cities they obtained from each tribe. They were everywhere. They were everywhere to keep watch and to preserve the purity of the sacrifices to worship in their worship to God. Their responsibilities included furnishing priests at the altar for sacrifice. Their responsibility included supplying teachers to teach them the law of God, the moral law of God. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 10, speaking of the Levites, says this, they shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. In other words, the placement of the Levitical cities all throughout the land of Canaan was to allow these spiritual leaders to allow their life to touch the life of their neighbors, to keep them on track to worship and to serve God in truth. I thought, what a great principle for us today. Life touching life. I have no idea who you're going to touch tomorrow at your life, in your life, at your place of work. Life touching life. The New Testament knew the same urgency of teaching every man in all wisdom, knowing this book, keeping this book. This is the book that's going to be under attack. As I was studying, I came across a fellow by the name of Lawrence Stagger who has written a book, The Oxford History of the Biblical World. Sounds pretty deep. His statement is, the conquest of Canaan, as it appears in the Bible, never really happened. Well, can I tell you? It did happen, and God did a great work, and we have the truth of His Word, and it's always going to be under attack. And so thus, Paul was directing Timothy, and he said, what you have heard from me through many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will also be able to teach others also. I wasn't able to be here for Father's Day and Pastor Greg's message, but I would say as I look at that men, can I say that the church stands in need today of faithful men who are willing to live a godly life, a life of commitment to the Lord, and be counted on to learn and to grow in this word so that they're going to come to a point that they can instruct people in the word themselves. I'm thankful for those that we have here that do that. And yet, I could also say, men, our families need that. Our families need fathers and husbands who will stand in the needs, with the needs today, with being a faithful husband, a faithful follower, a father. I was just at Tom and Billy Benson's 60th wedding anniversary yesterday. Man, that's a standing ovation. I said, that's a standing ovation as far as I'm concerned. Tom looked at me and he said, well, I haven't really done that much. I said, you've been faithful. You've been faithful to your wife. I said, that's huge. You've been faithful to your family. Stand up. Be the leader. We live in a day where children and teenagers are claiming they're in control of the home. We need some men to stand up, and that's what they needed in Joshua's day, and that's why these Levites were all throughout the land, that they could influence. All of Israel was able to stand on the promises of God. Look with me over at verse 43 of chapter 21. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which He had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that He had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. What an encouragement for us to know that God keeps His promises. He had promised the land. Israel now had possessed the land. Just a grand testimony of His faithfulness. A lot of individuals who've spoken on this chapter have entitled it, Standing on the Promises of God. Verses 43 to 46 is really the theological heart of the book of Joshua, for it deliberately answers the concerns that Joshua had in Joshua chapter 1 and verses 1 through 9. Would God be with me? Would God be able to give us this land? Again, I like to read Dale Davis. He said, here is the jugular vein of the book. But yet many commentaries written within the last 20 years allot very little attention to the emphasis here in verses 43 through 46. The writer here uses what we might refer to kind of as sledgehammer theology. He simply keeps pounding it home. Notice how verse 43 reads, what He had sworn. Verse 44, all that He had sworn to their fathers. Verse 45, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken. These three verses were complete praise to God for all he had done. These are the theological statements that worship God. For God is good, and God does keep his promises. And there is an enemy who wants us to question that. Theology is always best when it includes doxology. That is, when theology, the study of God, cannot speak without at the same time worshiping God. Israel truly was now standing on the promises of God. It was their land. And we can claim his promises today. But God also provided protection for them. He says here at the end of chapter 21, not an enemy, not a man stood against them. He removed the enemies. According to Joshua chapter 12, 31 of them in all he had removed. I think of the enemies of the believer, the world. 1 John chapter 2 talks about that, the world, the flesh. 1 Peter talked in chapter 5 talks about the devil. He is our enemy. And yet we have a defense. Just as God had been the defense of the children of Israel all through these journeys up to this point, God provides us defense over the world. Faith. 1 John chapter 5 verse 4 says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Faith in the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when we love God and we walk by faith, the desires and the love for the world should wane. Over the flesh, we have a defense, walking in the Spirit. We're told that he has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound or disciplined mind. That's what he told Timothy. We have the opportunity to walk in the Spirit, and Paul gives much information and insight in that in Romans chapter 8. Also to the Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 22 and 23. This is what walking in the Spirit looks like. Over the devil. Remember, every time the devil came to Jesus to tempt him, Jesus came back to him with the word of God. Here's what the scripture says. Man shall not live by bread alone. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 says, greater is he that's in us than he that is in the world. God and his word are our defense against that evil one. Incidentally, who's been given over 18 different names and throughout the scriptures, and all representing what he's like, a slanderer, he's deceitful, he's sneaky. He's a murderer, he's a liar. Joshua and Israel were to believe and to trust God for victory. His was the battle, and he removed obstacles. You just think of a few. The Jordan River was a major obstacle he removed. The walls of Jericho he removed. He removed the defeat of Ai after they took care of Achan because of his secret sin. Joshua and the people he was leading were to live their life by faith and not by sight. And yet I think, how many times do I get defeated because of some obstacles that seem to stand in the way? Psalm 34 would be a great psalm for you to just read concerning God's deliverance. It was when David was going through a very difficult time. I would encourage you to read it, maybe possibly this afternoon. And notice how God will deliver and who he will deliver. I could, and you too could give us several examples in the Old Testament, but I can't help but think of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. As they were getting ready to be thrown in that fiery furnace, listen to what they said to King Nebuchadnezzar. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. God gave them rest. He gave them victory. And God will give us rest. I'd like for you to turn over and look at a very great passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, chapter 4. And I'm just amazed as I study throughout the scripture how often what we've been studying comes up even throughout the New Testament. The writer in Hebrews here is warning Jews, or really anybody for that matter, who might be flip-flopping on their on some edge of their decision of total commitment to Jesus Christ. And if you notice, verse 8 of chapter 3, the warning comes in very strong. Do not harden your hearts. And it's repeated over and over, even into chapter 4. Follow along as I just read Hebrews chapter 3, verses 15 through 19. While it be said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. Look over at verse 3 of chapter 4. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, has it been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another rest. Israel rescued from Egypt. They headed toward the promised land. They're on the way to the promised land, and they stop. They stop believing in God. They stop trusting him. And therefore, they did not enter into the rest that Canaan would provide for them. And that generation died. And here in Hebrews, we read, and their carcasses died in that wilderness. They halted at a crucial place. And if you remember, that crucial place was when the spies came back and they took the report of those 10 spies that, as we mentioned earlier, had that grasshopper complex. And they did not take the counsel of Joshua and Caleb that God would give them the land. So the warning here is this: do not do what Israel did. Do not hang on the balance of hearing of the message of the cross and sit here week after week and make no decision. Seems like the more a person is around the Bible and the gospel, the easier it is for them to reject the truth of it. And unfortunately, one day, that individual wakes up and they realize, I have had my heart hardened. I have an evil heart of unbelief toward God. And that was the reason many Jews were never able to make it into Canaan. It was because of their unbelief. Unbelief forfeits rest. The word rest is interesting. It appears, and again, the writer of Hebrews loves to go back to the Old Testament. And David wrote a psalm in Psalm 95, and you can either look at that or you can see it on the screen. And in verse 8 it says, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial, in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And obviously David is not talking here about Canaan. He's talking about that rest to come. Many have sat right here in this auditorium and heard the preaching of God's word week in, week out, and they still go full steam ahead to the world, and they decide they're not going to trust and have their belief in the Lord. Can I say this is a very serious decision that folks make, and it's very serious to God. Either I will trust him fully or I will not. It was a key. It was a key for Israel. It is a key for us today. The rest of this rest that we talk about in Canaan is a physical rest from fighting their enemies and being able to go into the land, but it's a picture of divine spiritual rest that comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not talking about Canaan being heaven. Moses couldn't make the rest happen. Joshua couldn't make the rest happen. David couldn't make the rest happen. The only one who can make rest happen for a person is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. The rest that the psalmist was speaking of, again, is not this, it was just a physical rest, and it was only going to be temporary. I look at that and I say, well, God, what is that rest from when it's in Jesus Christ and Jesus alone? Can I tell you, it's a rest from self-effort. All the people that are out there trying to work their way to get to heaven, my heart breaks for them. They work and they work. It's a rest from the self-effort, no more trying to be good enough to save myself. It's a rest from worry. I don't have to be distracted with the things of this world. It should free one's mind from the worries of this life. It means to be free from the payment of sin. It doesn't mean to be free from the guilt and the conviction of sin as a believer. That still should happen. If I'm a true child of God and I'm in sin, I'm going to be convicted. That's one good way I know I'm a believer. And God says in the book of Hebrews that whom he loves, he chastens. It's a rest also from religion. No more running from philosophy to philosophy, running around with and being changed with the winds of doctrine. It means positionally, and that word positionally means salvation. Positionally, I'm established in Jesus Christ, and may our practice match our position. It means to be grounded. It's a rest because of what Jesus Christ has done. It's confidence in Christ and what he's done. The Bible is talking about this new relationship that God makes available to all men. It's dependent upon God for support, for help, for power. It's this type of rest that Israel never experienced because of their unbelief. And let me just say this, and we're getting ready to close here in a minute, but God's rest is not a rest just of weariness or of inactivity. That's not what we're talking about with rest. I mean, I know many folks right here at Brookside who are experiencing probably the greatest amount of the rest of God, and yet they are the busiest, hardest working, non-resting people from a physical standpoint imaginable. So it's not that type of rest. The rest the writer of Hebrews is talking about is not that of Canaan. That was physical. This is spiritual. And he says here in chapter 4 that God rested. He rested after those 6 days of creation. And the condition for that rest to continue would be belief. It would be faith in his word. And Adam and Eve were put to the test. Are you going to believe God? If so, do what he said to do. And we know the outcome of that. They believed Satan, and they believed his lies. And God's desire and effort since that time has been to get man back into his rest. God took care of man's problems. Matthew 11:29, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That yoke put on the animal was to bring it into submission. All God wanted was his people to be in submission to him and to trust and to believe in him. And that's exactly what God wants for us to do today. And Jesus said, if you will be submissive to me and you learn of me, I will give you rest. Paul Harvey wrote a column in 1965 entitled, "If I Were the Devil." He says, "If I were the devil, I mean if I were the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Darkness, I would, of course, want to engulf the whole earth in darkness. I would have 1/3 of its real estate and 4/5 of its population. But I would not be happy until I had seized the ripest apple on the tree. So I should set about, however necessary, to take over the United States. I would begin with a campaign of whisperers. With the wisdom of the serpent, I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve, do as you please. Do as you please. To the young, I would whisper, hey, the Bible is just a myth. I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide in them that what is bad is actually good, and what is good is square. In the ears of the young marrieds, I would whisper, work. It's just horrible. It's debasing. The cocktail parties, that's what are good for you. I would caution them, do not be extreme in your church activity. Do not be extreme in your patriotism or in your moral conduct. And the old, I would teach them to pray. I would teach them to pray something like this, Our Father, which art in Washington. If I were the devil, I'd educate authors to make filthy literature so exciting that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with some of the most vile and despicable movies and vice versa. And then if I were the devil, I'd get organized. I'd infiltrate unions and urge more loafing around and less work because idle hands usually work pretty good for me. I'd peddle drugs to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. And I would tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellect but neglect discipline in their emotions. Let those emotions just run wild. I would designate an atheist to front for me before the highest courts in the land, and I would get preachers to say, hey, she's right. With flattery and promise of power, I could get the courts to rule what I construe as against God and in favor of pornography, and thus I would evict God from the courthouse, and then I would evict God from the schoolhouse, and then I would evict God from the House of Congress, and then I would evict God even in his own churches. And I would substitute all kinds of psychology for religion. I would defy science because that way men would become smart enough to create super weapons, but not wise enough to control them. Oh, if I were Satan, I'd make the symbol of Easter an egg and the symbol of Christmas a bottle. If I were the devil, I would take from those who have and I would give to those who wanted until I had absolutely killed the incentive of the ambitious. And then my police force would take everything back to work. I could separate families, putting children in uniforms, women in coal mines, objectors in slave camps. In other words, if I were Satan, I would keep on doing what I'm doing. Paul Harvey, good day. What the enemy wants for us is not to trust God, to not recognize that he will keep his word, that he will protect, that he will provide rest. Don't ever think for a moment that you can live your life the way that you want to live it and God won't know about it. Don't ever think you're going to live and go your own way and never think you're going to face God. We will face God. And may our hearts not be hardened as we spend time in his word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time just to look through Joshua and the tremendous blessing that they finally have come into rest into the land of Canaan, but we know that was going to be short-lived because they were not going to listen to what Joshua said about keeping your word. They wouldn't keep what the priests were telling them to do, and eventually the priests even fell away. And you were going to eventually even run them back out of the land that you'd promised. Father, one day they'll get that rest. And one day, Father, for those of us who know Jesus Christ personally, we will enter into that heavenly rest, but that rest right now is because of faith in Jesus Christ. And there could be some here that they don't know that rest. They don't know the rest that Jesus Christ can bring. And our prayer would be that today would be that day. The writer of Hebrews said the word today. He emphasized it. And today might be that day that you need to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And as believers, may we go forth and live our life in power, recognizing that, God, you do keep your promises, you do protect, you are good, you do provide rest. Even though we're busy today, our rest is in you and in your wonderful Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.